As we start, let's just pray. Lord, take my words and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's a story I heard on the radio recently about the prospective start of someone's career, and I'm going to read it exactly as I heard it broadcast and later podcast. This is something I remember from a friend of mine, actually, who went for a job interview and was making such a mess of it, even managed to get the name of the company for whom she was interviewing wrong. And it was all going so badly, but she had a classic recovery. When it was a sales job, and the person who was interviewing her said, "Oh, right, okay, as a kind of a last straw, kind of last gasp kind of thing, here's an ashtray on the table. Sell me the ashtray." And there was an open window. She picked up the ashtray and she threw it out the window and said, "You need an ashtray." And she got the job. Well, I laughed when I first heard that, but there's something about my comic timing which meant that not many of you did, but I hope you get the point of the story. We don't need to know what company it was she was applying to join and whether we approve of the ethics of the business to understand the point of that story. We don't have to approve or disapprove of smoking in public places or worry about whose property the ashtray was, or even the health and safety risks that were involved in throwing it out of an open window to understand the point of that story. It really wouldn't help to understand the story if we decided to read it as an allegory in which maybe the prospective employer stands for God and the interviewee stands for the testing he puts us through, and the disposal of the ashtray, what could that stand for? Maybe resistance to temptation, but then why would you want another one? All of that's unnecessary and unhelpful, right? To understand the single point of this story. The person in the interview needed the job, time was running out for her, the only thing she found at her disposal was a clever idea. It had to be acted on straight away if it was going to stand any chance of working, so she grabbed her opportunity and it worked. Well, let me tell you another story I heard from the Bible 3 minutes ago about the possible end of someone's career. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions, so he called him in and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? You cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I know what I'll do, so when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of oil. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400, and all the rest." Now, it's only because we're used to hearing this story read from the Bible in church that we're not actually laughing about it at this point, in secret admiration of the manager for his sheer audacity. To understand the point of this story, we don't have to know whether the debts owed to the master were fair or unfair. We don't have to approve or disapprove of the manager's underhand tactics, or even work out how likely or not it would be that the subterfuge would eventually be found out and reversed. And to understand the point of the story, it really wouldn't help us to read it as an allegory in which the master stands for God, the resources he puts at the disposal of the manager stand for everything given to us, and the sleight of hand accounting the manager performs, well, who knows what that would stand for. All that is unnecessary and unhelpful. But without all that, it's easy to see the point of the story. The manager is going to lose his job and needs another one. Time is running out for him. The only thing he found at his disposal was a clever idea, even if it was morally dubious, an idea that had to be acted on straight away if it was going to stand any chance of working. So he grabbed his opportunity and it worked. It's all there in verse 4. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." There's a plan of action. I know what I'll do. in the face of a foreseeable change of circumstances, when I lose my job here, to be assured of future security. People will welcome me into their houses. And what are we going to do with the point of this story? What purpose did Jesus have in mind in its telling? Luckily, he explains it to us all there in verse 9. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. There's a plan of action recommended here. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. In the face of a foreseeable change of circumstances, when it, worldly wealth, is gone, to be assured of future security, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So let's think about those three points in turn. First, the plan of action. What the manager did, though it was dishonest, made perfect sense within the frame of reference of his world. In Roman antiquity, in politics, business, and society, monetary exchange forged and sustained the bonds of friendship. Sometimes the friendship of equals, at other times the friendship of the greater with the lesser and vice versa. And at all times, friendship within the framework of the relative power, status, and wealth of the people concerned. Patronage, networking, and patterns of reciprocal obligation were the logic of this world. And the currency that underpinned everything was money. Within the framework of this logic, Jesus says in verse 8, it was smart of the manager to run with the grain and use money in dealing with his own kind, those for whom money talked. But what lesson does he bring out for those he calls the people of the light? Those he expects to be unconstrained by the logic of that world, those to whom he expects money not to talk, or at least not to listen anyway when it does. He says in verse 9, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Now, at first sight, this plan of action doesn't seem to depart much from the Roman social convention, but there is one critical difference. As far as Jesus is concerned, the use of worldly wealth by the people of the light does not create a stratified network of mutual obligation. His followers are not to use worldly wealth to pull people into a web of reciprocal benefit. There must be no such expectation on their part. Instead, they are to use whatever they have in the service of love. Earlier in Luke, Jesus explains how to do this. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. That would be the logic of money. That's what money would say if it could talk. But the logic of love says, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And here we have it again in the plan of action Jesus commends in Luke chapter 16. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Friends to whom we may show unconditional love. Not allies from whom we may expect a return in loyalty or in preferential treatment or in reciprocation of gifts. If we listen to money talking and accept its values, we won't really be using money at all. It will be using us. But if we listen to love talking and accept its logic, we'll be able to use money, whatever we have of it, to promote true friendship with those most in need, which is something of far greater value and significance. That's the plan of action Jesus uses the parable of the shrewd or the smart manager to recommend. And then secondly, the foreseeable change of circumstances which Jesus uses this parable for. You will remember that in the parable of the managers, in that parable, there is advance warning of the loss of the manager's livelihood. Likewise, in verse 9, we are reminded that there will be a time in the foreseeable future when worldly wealth will be gone. Either in the sense that on the day we die, it will be absolutely irrelevant to us because we can't take it with us, or in the sense that one day God will inaugurate a new age in which money will count for nothing, because it will be one in which it won't have any kind of exchange value. Of course, this change of circumstances is only foreseeable by those who are prepared to look. Many people prefer not to think about the fragility of their own lives and the life of the world around them, and they appear to operate on the logic of the present, on the working assumption of no change to their current circumstances. But Jesus here is expounding another kind of logic, the logic which embraces movement and change, the logic of the future. And he does this in three ways. In verse 10, he says that whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. He anticipates change for the better, a movement from the smaller to the greater. If you think about it, this lends tremendous significance to all our responsibilities and how well or how badly we undertake them, no matter how small or menial or unnoticed by others they may seem to be to us. In the grand scheme of things, and in the sight of God, none of our responsibilities are small or menial or unnoticed. Second, in verse 11, Jesus says that if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? The contrast here is between what our Bible translation calls worldly wealth, but might more accurately be translated dishonest or false wealth, and true riches. That doesn't make sense in terms of the logic of the present, in which that there's nothing false about money. But according to the logic of the future, it's deceptive because one day it will be gone. It promises a lot in terms of security and happiness, but it does not finally deliver. The logic of the future does not necessitate the renunciation of worldly wealth, but it does recommend the trustworthy use of it, alongside the refusal to be used by it. And then thirdly, in verse 12, Jesus says that if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Generally speaking, we've been brought up to believe, and we are kept going on the principle that whatever we possess, it is ours because we worked for it and we earned it. This acknowledges neither the past, in which God saw fit to make us stewards of his good earth, nor the future, in which we will be made fit for heaven, not because we deserve to be, but through the unmerited favor of God through Jesus Christ. The logic of the future tells us that in the age to come, when worldly wealth is gone, the only property we will want or need to call our own is that which has been given to us by God. And that's a life lived in all its fullness in the kingdom of God. And so now let's think about our assurance of future security. There's the third point. You'll remember that the manager in the parable did what he did in order to be welcomed into the houses of his master's debtors. And although what he did was dishonest, at least it was clever. Even his master could see that and commended him for it. It's tempting to wonder whether in the fictional circumstances the fictional master might have considered changing his mind about letting the fictional manager go. The parable is left open-ended, so that would be a possible ending. Another possible ending is that the manager finds work with one or other of his former employer's debtors, not simply because he's done them a favour, but also because he's shown them that he was a sharp operator, someone who understood that money is the principle upon which the world they all work in operates, someone who's prepared to act consistently with that principle. Or think about that person being interviewed. She got the job not simply because she gave a smart answer, but because she demonstrated with that answer a clear understanding of marketing. So what's the lesson here for those whom Jesus calls the people of the light? Remember, in verse 8, he tells us to use worldly wealth to gain friends for ourselves so that when it is gone, we will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is not here recommending a quid pro quo, an exchange for which we perform a task appointed by God and create an obligation on his part to reciprocate with favor towards us. That was the way Roman etiquette worked, but it is not God's way of working. God's way of working is demonstrated in the life of Jesus, in his eating and drinking with sinners. God's way of working is demonstrated in the teachings of Jesus, by which he seeks and saves those who are lost. God's way of working is demonstrated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, by which the evil within humankind was exposed, confronted, and absorbed, but was not allowed to have the final say. So if our assurance of future security isn't dependent on a quid pro quo arrangement whereby we scratch God's back and he scratches ours, what is it dependent on? Well, there's an important distinction to be made here. The future security of that eternal welcome rests wholly on the grace of God, which we see at work in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, it's possible to possess that future security without necessarily knowing the assurance of it. The assurance of that future security rests on our learning, under the teaching of the Holy Spirit, to live life according to the logic of the future and to live life according to the logic of love. In other words, to use money and our present circumstances, whatever they may be, in the servants of love and of the future. Verse 13 makes it clear that we can't do both. Serve God and serve money. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money talks, and money is the currency, the language of this present age. But love also talks, and it is the language of the age to come. Our best assurance of future security in that age, and our best preparation for it, lies in learning to speak and listen to the language of that age, which is the language of love. And to unlearn, actually, the language of this present age, which is that of money, so that it does not remain our master. Not everyone is going to embrace this plan of action. The last couple of our verses of our reading, in the way they describe the response of the Pharisees, who loved money, they illustrate that. But it is a plan of action that mirrors God's own way of working in the world. In the life and death of Jesus, God himself spent the riches of his glory to gain friends for himself who could never afford to repay his favor, but to whom he nevertheless showed costly and unconditional love. He calls us in the scriptures to imitate this heavenly love. And by his Holy Spirit, he actually inspires this love in this world today and as our best preparation for the life of the world to come. In the midst of a cost of living crisis and economic uncertainty, it may seem challenging to take on board the words of Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. It may seem difficult to take these words on board at any time if we haven't much by way of worldly wealth in the first place. It helps to remember, though, that few of the people Jesus originally spoke to were financially well off. This was never about the resources that we don't have and the things we can't do. It's always been about the ones we do have and what we can do. And it helps to remember that actually, in the final analysis, the currency the followers of Jesus really trade in is not money, but love. The manager understood money. The interviewee understood marketing. And in readiness for God's new age, we must understand love. What will it mean for us to respond to the invitation to live a life of love in the fellowship of the church in the coming week? What will it mean for us to live a life of love with our friends and our family this week? Or in our workplaces? What will it mean for our encounter with acquaintances, strangers, and passers-by in the street in these next few days? Well, for the answer to all these questions, it is over to us, to you and to me, not acting alone, thank God, but in the name of Christ, in the fellowship of the saints, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? God, who is rich in mercy, make us rich in love, we pray. We pray you to grant us this gift as we do not possess it and cannot work it up within ourselves. Teach and inspire us to devote our lives to you and to your service. In the name of Jesus Christ, who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen.